got a little passage on wisdom. And we'll just read a few verses here, just to bring to our mind the wonder of God's wisdom. Beginning in verse 3. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you'll find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For its profit is better than the profit of silver, and its gain than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is like a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up and the skies dripped with dew. My son, let them not depart from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So there will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Lord, we come to you and realize that you were the wisdom that created the world. You spoke. And everything you spoke was good, peaceable, righteous. And in your speaking, you even created us with intentions and purposes for us to live in the blessing of wisdom, in prosperity, in healing, in all the things that passage talks about. We thank you for the wisdom of God that we've seen in the Lord Jesus. And we recognize that outside of him there is no real knowledge of you. And tonight as we gather together, we don't gather to hear man or the wisdom of man, but rather that your spirit through this time would speak something, instruct our hearts, lead us in the everlasting way to a greater knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Before we ever read the passages or ever came to this retreat, we were already struck with the wisdom of our Lord Jesus. How he knew how to heal one person and rebuke another. How to comfort one person and call another by name. How to withhold from one. How to freely give to another. He never cast pearl before swine. He always did wisely. And we desire to be like him. And in that regard, certainly find no problem coming to you and saying, Lord, we lack wisdom, the practical know-how of how to live this life such as Jesus lived. But lacking wisdom, we come and ask you, please, Lord, give us the wisdom of Christ, that we could live out our days in his fullness. And so we dedicate this time together toward that same end, the fullness of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's always, in fact, a real refreshment to my soul to come and to share in these times. This is a rather unique gathering, and you men are a unique bunch. We have a good time, don't we? We've been living in a horse stable now for 14 years. I'm glad they're finally going to improve the place.
Brings you closer to Christ.
That's right. But we have feasted at times together and certainly enjoyed the fellowship with everyone. I thank you for your prayers, for your encouragement. A number of you come up and thank me for the things I've shared. Believe me, some things I share I'm as surprised as you are. But I'm encouraged by your comments, and I really do appreciate your prayers. I'm in a swirl right now because there's some occasions laying ahead for me that are a bit overwhelming, and I sometimes feel it's hard to sort of keep my head straight when there's so much to do. But I thank the Lord day by day seems to pull me along, and so is pulling me now, just like you. And tonight I want to share a last little section together. Actually, there are two interviews or confrontations of Jesus that we found in Matthew chapter 22. Keeping in mind the wonderful passages in 1 Corinthians, for us Christians, that Jesus has become to us wisdom. The Bible also says, as we behold Jesus, we're transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And I think even as we watch Jesus in these interviews, in these confrontations, we have to be impressed with his wisdom. And as we're impressed with his wisdom, the Lord changes us. How can we explain? I was just sharing with a brother a little bit earlier, and he was asking some questions. Isn't it a fact that 5 years later, you come back to the same scriptures, and basically you have what you'd say the same understanding of the scripture, but it's been enhanced by some change of perspective that's a little hard to explain. I know occasionally I've got this this vault out there in Salt Lake City where I keep my sermon notes. And every once in a while I go back and look at the record, you know. And so anyway, I look at some of these sermon notes, I say, man, you know, it's amazing that I shared those things. I didn't realize I even knew about that back then. But actually, I knew about it, but it was on such a shallower level. It was kind of hard. I mean, now you see something, you say, wow, I never saw that before. But actually, you did, but it was like here, and now you see it here, and so on it goes, isn't it? It's amazing. And so we see our Lord, and as we keep looking at him, we keep seeing him deeper. Keep looking, and we're able to see behind him and what's going on. I remember just, you know, it wasn't too many years ago when I realized that there was the greatness behind Jesus was his Father. I don't know why I didn't know that, except I guess theologically I had Jesus preconceived as the Son of God and as living on earth in that power of the Son of God, that is, using his own wisdom, using his own power. And it's not until I got away with the fact that everything Jesus did on earth after he took off his robes from heaven and came down to earth, he did under the anointing of the Father, under the wisdom of the Father. He had to receive instruction from the Father, or he didn't know. That brought a whole new perspective to me of what's behind the Lord Jesus. You know what I'm saying? So anyway, we learn these kind of wonderful lessons. Well, here we find two final interviews on the Day of Controversy, as sometimes it's called, when Jesus is in Jerusalem heading toward his crucifixion and is being confronted by various different groups. And so we come here now to verse 34. And we find the Pharisees ready to confront Jesus. Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, and after saying, give me a J, they didn't mind the Sadducees being put down, by the way. They gathered themselves together. Powwow time. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.
We'll stop right there. Then he goes on. But
there was Jesus confronted. Isn't it amazing how the wisdom of this world just doesn't know when to quit? I mean, here these people have been put down one after another. You'd think somewhere along the line somebody said, "Boys, we better lay low. Jesus is having a hot streak." At least in their worldly wisdom, they should have pinned that Jesus was, you know, pretty hot that day. But no, the wisdom of this world is so proud. You remember it says in James very distinctly that the wisdom of this world is ambitious and proud. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, wisdom of this world is proud and arrogant. And so God has a great leveling that he does by using his wisdom to bring to nothing all that boasting stuff that we like in our lives so much. And so here we find this never-ending confrontation. Was Jesus asking these guys to come and give it to him? And Christians, I hope that you're not asking for it on your job or whatever your circumstances are. I hope you're not asking for confrontation and asking for fights and battles. But as surely as there is the wisdom of the world, it is antagonistic to the wisdom of God. And if you do have any testimony that includes the wisdom of God, you will be confronted. Jesus was minding his own business. Believe me, he was just trying to teach the hungry people in the temple area the truth regarding the kingdom of God. He was not trying to put up his dukes and fight these men. But these leaders were so arrogant and so threatened that doesn't it seem to you perhaps that they were even forced to go and make controversy with Jesus? Something inside them almost forced them to do these things. So great is the power of this worldly wisdom. And so it says here again that they decided to test him. Of course, the Pharisees in their worldly wisdom figured that they were actually smarter than the Sadducees with their worldly wisdom, who thought that they were better than the Herodians in their worldly wisdom, who knew that they were better than the chief priests in their worldly wisdom. But nobody caught the picture. Everybody underestimates the wisdom of God as seen in the face of Jesus Christ, and so here come the Pharisees for their just due. Now they picked out a lawyer. And of course, this is not a civil lawyer. This is a religious lawyer. This is somebody who studies the law, the Torah. And according to Jesus' answer, he probably studied, along with the Pharisees, not only the law, the Torah, but the prophets. This man was well-versed in the law. And he came and asked this question we see before you in verse 36. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, his lawyer felt pretty comfortable about the ground he was standing on. Have any of you ever seen, there's a movie called The Chosen. It's a movie, it's based on a novel by Chaim Potok, I think, a Jewish writer. And it's a lovely movie, by the way. I don't think there's a curse word in it. There's nothing improper about it. It's actually about the life of Orthodox Judaism confronting liberal Judaism in New York City right after World War II. It's about two boys, one of each school, you know, liberal Judaism, Orthodox Judaism. But it's worth the price of admission, or to get the video, just to see how the Orthodox Jews spent their free time. Now, they're not into television and all this kind of stuff. And you have to see this picture to see how wonderful it is to gather with the rabbi. Now, they had a chief rabbi. You know, these Orthodox systems often have a real Hasidic wise man at the helm. And they had one. I was just trying to think who played him, but anyway. They had one, and what they did was sit around a large table, he and his men disciples, the women weren't allowed in, which is just like up here, and they sat around this rather long table, the young boys and the adult men, and they took this Jewish bread, you know what it was called? Anyway, they took this Jewish bread, ripped it apart, ate it with gusto, and while they were eating, they would sing choruses, you know, scripture songs, and then the rabbi would turn and say, no, and he'd give them a real tough little question. God, do you think Abraham, when he took his son up on the mountain and ask a question, then he'd point to somebody and say, what do you think? And then they'd get into a debate. What do you think? And it was like recreation. The argument was recreation. It was better than television. But what do you think about this? Ah, yes, but Rabbi so-and-so says this. Oh, but I think this is more surely the real meaning behind that verse. And they did that with gusto. They loved. Do you like the fellowship about the word? Did you get together, man, you know, share the scriptures, say, I think it's this, say, yeah, you know, I saw this. Well, it was the same way, a little bit more controversial, a little bit more argumentative. But after a while, I mean, that's really the sort of Jewish way. They confronted each other, argued with each other, went back and forth, and were eating, and they all enjoyed it. You could really see something in that. I mean, you know, true fascination they had with the law, and they carried on back and forth. Well, anyway. All of that is just to say this. That was what a lot of the more intelligent people in Israel did for their recreation. They sat around and argued about the law. And the arguing doesn't mean, you know, we split or anything, you know, if we disagree. But they would argue that this rabbi so-and-so says this, and, you know, they had famous rabbis. I remember this Rabbi Shammai, who was a famous rabbi, a contemporary of Jesus' times, I believe. And Rabbi Hillel was another famous school of thought that was extant at that time. And Gamaliel. There were at least these three famous schools in Jerusalem at the time. And these men had various interpretations, some more practical, some a little more mystical. And they bat questions around for recreation on the Sabbath. When there's nothing else to do, they do it all day long. I mean, when you do things like that, it gets to the place where you have dissected the law and the scriptures apart to where they know every word. Ah, yes, but the V, you're forgetting the V. You know, I mean, that's how well they knew these things. And battled it around and battled around. Now, this lawyer is one of the veterans of the battles. Which of the commandments do you think is the best? Now, this guy's been on the debating team. And it's a test, because whatever Jesus is going to answer, if he picks the first commandment, he says, but I think no matter what Jesus picks, this guy's going to take the other side. I mean, don't you think that's about what this guy's going to do? I mean, he said, which is the greatest commandment? He didn't even give him a choice. He didn't have to. He knew all 10 commandments. I don't know if you know, but I've read that in the current days of Jesus, in his day, there were two schools of thought about what the greatest of the Ten Commandments were. Now, the practical rabbi, I think it was Shammai, but I don't know. Anyway, the practical guy said, it's thou shalt not covet. Because thou shalt not covet covers all the rest of the law. If you don't covet, you'll love God and you'll honor your parents, etc., etc. He saw the covet was the key. And then there was the more religious, more pharisaical rabbi, and his school was of the basic opinion that keeping the Sabbath was actually the most important law. And of course they'd argued about this stuff for hours. Not to mention, of course, you know, the standard line for probably the more shallow believer, that is, thou shalt have no other gods before thee, before me, being the most important one. They say, well, what does that mean practically, you see? So, boom, 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 you know, they'll go back and forth, argue about the whole thing. This lawyer's ready. Whatever Jesus asks is going to get on the other side, and now I'd like to debate that point. Certainly he was on comfortable ground, and Jesus, they knew, of course, was not a professional rabbi. I'm sure he's heard these arguments sitting around a little bit, but they thought they'd give him in a little bit of face-saving argument, if we could put it that way. Well, of course, you got to watch this kind of stuff when you deal with Jesus. The worldly wisdom of these men are such that, you know, they can debate any question. Why? Let's underline that. We're using the law for our own ends. Remember that. Right?
These leaders are using the law for their own ends, so they can debate any issue is the most important, because in the end, they believe it's probably an endless debate. So, you know, it's just... It doesn't really lead you to knowing God. It's just a good exercise. All right. So they ask the question to Jesus, and Jesus gives them an answer, but he's always throwing them off, moving it to a different ground. Instead of naming one of the Ten Commandments, which was the presupposition behind the question, in all honesty, he doesn't even touch the Ten Commandments. He shares from Deuteronomy 6 and somewhere in Leviticus. And he pulled that stuff out. Wait a minute. It's too late. What's the greatest commandment? He pulls the Shema. Now, of course, every Jew knows the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, O Lord, your God is one, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul. Now, that's the Shema. Now, they all knew that. But nobody ever put it in the context of what's the most important commandment. But as soon as Jesus said it, certainly the multitudes thought it. That's it. Well, that's not the Ten Commandments, but that's it. Just about the other, give me out. Then he said, and the second. He said, and the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor yourself. Where did you get that? Well, I don't know. I think it's in the Exodus. No. It's in Leviticus. In Leviticus. Imagine that. The second greatest commandment tucked away in Leviticus along with that stuff like, you know, you cut the horseradish into 12 pieces and you divide it from... They marveled at the wisdom of Jesus. He pulls these things out. He bypasses the whole argument. And not only did he bypass the argument, they had nothing to say because he was on a different ground, but he gave the essence of the commandments. In one sentence, he really did tell them what was not the most important in terms of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, but the tenor and the intent of Scripture. That's kind of a mind-blowing experience, and that's just like Jesus. Plus, he added a little redemptive hook to the whole thing. That is to say, he added that redemptive hook because as he shared that commandment, he wasn't just sharing it as a piece of knowledge. He was sharing it in an attempt to try to bring the children of Israel back to the original purpose of their covenant. The original purpose of their covenant was to love God and one another. And somehow, strangely, that had gotten obscured in the midst of their religious activities. Isn't that incredible? So when Jesus shared these things, he was trying to bring them back. You know, I just want to share just a few moments here about Judaism. Judaism was the form of Israel's religion that developed after the exile and the return. It had some philosophy in it, some Babylonian philosophy, frankly, and it had some currents of thought and understanding that was quite different from the original religion of Israel under the revelation of God, whether from Abraham's time or from Mount Sinai or from David's time. These great moments of revelation in Israel's history brought forth a religion that was the highest moral and greatest revelation of God seen before Jesus. Israel's religion was, in fact, a covenant of love with a living God who had saved and delivered a chosen people. It was a marvelous religion. But after the exile and with the deterioration of Israel as a country, as a nation, there under bondage for centuries, Judaism became not a religion of a nation, but a religion of an identity, a cultural religion. And in the degeneration of their religion, they began to lose some vital ground. Now, there was a little tricky thing that happened in Judaism, which is true today, by the way. You can talk to anybody who is of that faith and serious about it. They lost something regarding covenant along the way. Here's what happened. In the history of Judaism, they began to think of God in such transcendent and holy terms that they said, out of respect, we should no longer even say his name. You know, his name is Jehovah or Yahweh, however you want to say it. But he actually has a name that was spelled YHWH, to make it simple. That was his name. They didn't have vowels. YHWH. And when they used to come to, like when Moses was talking to the Lord, he said, "Now, Yahweh, what are we supposed to do now?" And Abraham says, "Yahweh." And all of the, but now it comes down to Judaism after the exile and the remnant comes back and, you know, things are reestablished in Jerusalem and everything. And now they start to say, don't say Yahweh anymore. It is too holy to say. Whenever you come to the word Yahweh in the Bible, what did they start to say? Adonai, which means Lord. So every time they came to Yahweh in the Bible, Jehovah, they would say, and the Lord said, instead of Jehovah. They never said the word. Because God's too holy. And they put God way back there. Now, because they had God way back there, you know what always happens when you push God up, transcendent so far? You have to come up with intermediaries that can talk to you. Now, the Catholics, when they push Jesus way up in the sky, right? They made Jesus too holy, so you can't even get near him, so who do you talk to? Talk to Mary, talk to the saints, they understand. Jesus is maybe something will trickle through. Mary will talk to Jesus for you. Did you see what I'm saying? Jesus is too transcendent in that form of religion. Jesus, the one who is Emmanuel, you know? He's the high priest who is touched with our infirmities, and we can talk to him. But now they got Jesus way up there. You hardly even pray to Jesus. You're praying to Mary and the saints and this and that. Well, now the Jews have their version of that. God so far up here that, of course, after the exile, when the remnant came back and everything, who did they start talking to? Angels. And God accommodated their understanding. You know, Joseph and Mary received messages of angels. Because they thought God was too, God doesn't talk direct anymore. So they thought. They had God way up there now. So what they did was this. Now they had these intermediates, angels and things. But the main thing that they did was put something else in the place of God. And what it was that they put in the place of God was L-A-W. And they made law God. They started saying things like this. By the law, the worlds were created. They started saying this. The law was eternal. Before creation was ever created, there was the law. And they capitalized L-A-W, all three letters, as it were, and made the law the holy thing that is now worshipped and reverenced. And the knack of the Judaistic faith became faithfulness, and faith was seen in terms of keeping the law. No longer seen in terms of loving God and serving Him as a person. You understand? Now, they'd say they love God. But they would say, how do you prove you love God? By keeping the law. So, do you understand the logic in here? I mean, it's actually important because what you see is a deterioration. The children of Israel in these times, in Jesus' day, would be very uncomfortable with saying, I love Jehovah. Because first of all, they couldn't say Jehovah. And second of all, they couldn't say, I love the Lord. So they would say, I love the law. I meditate on it day and night. I love the law. Oh, the law is my delight. By the law, the worlds are created. The law is now in the eternal category. But meanwhile, they've lost their relationship to somebody, don't you think? And so it's no secret that their debate issue is, which is the greatest law? And Jesus, you know what the greatest law is? Get back to loving the Father. They hadn't even thought about that. You know what I'm saying? They hadn't even... That's not it anymore. It's not a relationship. The law was produced as a covenant with the Father. Now the understanding of the relationship to the Father is cooked up there in transcendency somewhere. Now their life is seen as a relationship to the law. And they have lost the essence of what their life's all about. Jesus is trying to bring them back. Now, isn't that a shame that people have been reduced to this kind of understanding? And the interesting thing about this is when the relationship to the person of God is lost in a community, there's always a compensation that you notice in any kind of religious community, in the Christian community as well. As our living relationship with God decreases, there's a compensating relationship of an increase in knowledge about.
The less reality you have, the more knowledge you have about. So they have less relationship with God, but they have more knowledge about the things of God. And every time you see a community go down, so like, you know, God says, love one another and love God. Now, you know, when it's all super, we just love one another and love God. Now, the less we love one another and the less we love God, the more we know about the four Greek words for love. It goes hand in hand. There's a relationship there. And so these people, they could talk around about the law. They could say it backwards and forwards and upside down in Hebrew and Greek. And they just knew the law, but they knew the stuff. But where's the reality? Jesus is trying to bring them back. And what happens is this. When you push the law up into this divine sort of status, then the emphasis on the life of the community is no longer serving a living God. It becomes interpreting the law. Now, the interesting result of that is, eventually, the interpretation of the law becomes bigger than the law itself. Now, how many of you have ever seen a Talmud? You know what a Talmud is? Okay, well now here, this is my Old Testament right here, alright? This is the Old Testament. Let's just say that you're a good Pharisee, so you believe the whole thing. You believe, you know, the Psalms and everything. You're not a Sadducee who believes like this. Just the first five books. You believe the whole Old Testament, and there it is. You know how big the Talmud is? They got two major ones, the Jerusalem Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud. You know how big this ones are? This big. Oh, they're huge. And what it is every rabbi's interpretation about what the law means. And you know, if you are a good rabbi and you go off to, you know, a synagogue seminary, you know what you study? Well, sure, you study the law. You have to memorize a number of important passages, probably. But you know what you spend most of your time studying? What the rabbis thought about the law. What does this law mean? I shall do no work on the Sabbath. Well, Rabbi Gamaliel says this, and Rabbi Hillel says this, and Rabbi Maimonides says this. Do any of you have any of those kind of Jewish writings? I actually have a Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy in Hebrew with the interpretation by Maimonides of what the laws mean and the stories mean. And I mean, what they have is the Hebrew up on top of a page like this, and the whole rest of the page is a rabbinical explanation. The interpretation is much larger than the law. It's kind of scattered around, thinking all the time, but not relating to God. And Jesus says something's been lost, something needs to be found again. Love is central to the issue. Now, there's the simple point. And we need to make that simple point for ourselves as well. How can we keep our relationship to the Lord central in our faith? There's so many things that come along and move us away from this centrality of relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And sometimes even the Word of God becomes improperly used. And in the process of improperly using the Bible, people start studying the Bible more and more, but they lose the centrality of the message of the Bible. You know, you can study the Bible until you don't know what the Bible means. Until Jesus has to come and says, amen, so love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbors yourself, and you lost it somehow, and all of the little Bible, and then comes the guy with the 10 horns, and he comes and knocks down the white horse, and then this guy goes up, and this one goes over. And so somebody says, yeah, but wait a minute, what's the most central message of the Bible?
Well, I think it is premillennial rapture.
Well, no, I think it's a dispensational thought. Well, no, I think it's reduction criticism. It's right up there. Well, no, I mean, there's churches who frankly spit over this stuff even. Christians get all hot about it. I mean, what is the basic theme of the Bible? I mean, people say, well, it's evangelism. I mean, every time I look at the Bible, I see evangelism. We should be evangelists. I would say, no, it's deeper life. Lord wants us to get to know Him. That's really the central thing. Some people say, well, Lord's trying to teach us to pray. Others say, no, it's service. Forget prayer. Because they never say that. Some people say, look at the Bible, what do you see? Grace, grace. Other people say, look at the Bible, see what it really says. Obedience, obedience. Who's right, who's wrong? Which rabbi is in favor right now? Or more importantly, which way is your church reacting at this present moment? Bouncing off some previous imbalance into another one. I don't know. Well, a real understanding of the scriptures, as Jesus obviously had total wisdom understanding of the scriptures, comes through the interacting of four dynamics within our lives. The first one being that if we want to know what the scriptures mean and what the central burden of scripture is, we have to study the written word. Right? Now, if you don't do that, we're not going to understand the basic central message of the whole thing. And if you study the Word of God, let's look at Colossians chapter 3, passages you're familiar with. In Colossians chapter 3, we'll just hit a few scriptures here so keep your Bibles cooking here. We want the wisdom of Scripture. Now, what do I mean by that? We want to know what Scriptures are leading us to. What is the wisdom of Scripture? Well, the only way to know is to, first of all, know the Scriptures themselves. We need to have a knowledge of the written word. And I like Colossians 3:16. You could use many other passages, but here's one. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. With all wisdom, there it is, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If we want to teach with wisdom, we have to basically have a knowledge of the written word. There's no way around that. But of course, if we have a knowledge of the written word, and even honor the word of God like the Bible up here in a position where to study it is more important than relating to God, we have missed something. Because the scriptures are meant to lead us to God. They're the wisdom that leads us to the Lord himself. And so the second dynamic in this understanding of the wisdom of Scripture is to not only learn the written word, but know the Lord of the word. Now that should be self-obvious, but in Ephesians chapter 4, I like this little passage where Paul just appeals to the Ephesians on grounds you don't hear much of anymore. When there are competing understandings of how you should walk, he says in verse 17 of Ephesians 4, that you should walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. And they have walked in all kinds of ways that are impure and everything. And then he just says in verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. It's as if these Ephesian Christians had a living Bible with them. Not only did they study the Old Testament back in those days, that was their scripture, but they had a living word along with them, that is, Christ teaching them. He says, he didn't say in verse 20, you did not learn about Christ that way. He says, you should know, Christians, by now, how to walk. You should know how to walk because you've received exhortation from various teachers, because you've read the scriptures. But even more so, you should know how to walk because Jesus has been teaching you how to walk. Do you know the Lord of the Word? He actually teaches you how to walk. And because of that, you should be able to spot bogus teaching. Because that's not the way Christ taught me. That's his final level of defense. How are Christians going to be saved from false teaching? In the end, you may have people, ministers and whatnot that will warn you, but in the end, if you haven't been taught by Christ, you can't tell the difference between this teaching and that. And so not only is the knowledge of the Word of God necessary, but also a knowledge of the Lord who is behind the Word. Now, as I said about Israel, the tragedy of Israel was, they pushed Jehovah into a place where he was so holy that they no longer knew Jehovah. Now listen, can I say this with all kinds of reverence? The Jews, even who loved God in Jesus' day, did not know Jehovah. Because they weren't told to know Jehovah. There were a couple of crackpots who'd hang out down at the temple. You know, Simeon, Anna, crackpots. Who said they heard from God. Now, if they said they heard from angels, we might believe them, but they said they heard from God.
But for the most part, I mean, they just didn't think about knowing the God behind the word. Well, no wonder they didn't have any idea what was the most important part of the commandments. They didn't know the God behind the word. And of course, Jesus even stung his own disciples when they said, "Now teach us how to pray to, you know who." They said, "Yeah, yeah, okay, Daddy." He said, "Wait a minute, wait a minute. We're talking about the same one?"
See, for Jesus, there was that intimate relationship with his Father that was the basis of his life. And so the one he introduced, really, to the disciples during his short stay on earth was the Father. He says, "Have I been with you so long that I know the Father yet?" "Oh, we keep thinking the Father's way up there. You mean he's right down here? Would you show us, Jesus?" Philip says. Jesus says, "I'm showing you." Once we chuck God way up in the sky to get to know him. But the fact of the matter is, to really understand the wisdom of Scripture, we have to come to know the Lord too. And that involves not only knowing the Lord directly in that sort of way, but we need to know the Spirit of God, who teaches us the Word. And of course, in Ephesians there, well, let's just turn to the one in Ephesians, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, in verse 17, where we find Paul's prayer for the saints. And he says, in the midst of that beautiful prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. That's the same spirit. By the Holy Spirit, he give you a spirit. You want to argue about whether that's the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation, or whether it's your human spirit now impregnated in wisdom and revelation? I'll accept either answer. The point is that there is a relationship with the Holy Spirit necessary to understand the Scriptures. And it's called revelation and wisdom. Now, it's incredible to me. I'm still trying to think my way back through it. Excuse me for this, but I went to seminary. I was never told that revelation was that important. I remember reading a book by a guy named John Berry on revelation and modern thought. It didn't mean the book of Revelation. It means revelation, general revelation, specific revelation. I remember a few of the categories, but I never remember anybody saying, "All right, now, Dan, you're going out to teach the Bible. Now, it's important to get revelation regarding what the Word means." I just understood you could read the Word and figure it out. Did you understand it that way? That it's all just objective truth? It's not a matter of revelation? Well, it's a good thing you had this prophet coming in here every year, in and out, saying, "Now there is a principle. We'll get nowhere unless we get revelation." I forget that guy's name, but he just keeps harping on that thing, doesn't he? Amen. Seems like that's important, to knowing what the Word of God really means. To get revelation on the Word of God. It's amazing. You know, I mean, of course, these lawyers, they knew the Word of God back and forth, but they didn't have revelation. They didn't have light. They didn't know what it meant. So they said, "Okay, pick commandment number 1, commandment number 4, number 5. Hey, I like 6 today." But you didn't understand the whole burden of the Scripture behind the Scriptures. That's the revelation of it, the spirit of it. What's the intent of the Scripture? What does that Scripture mean? And so because people don't understand revelation, they use Scriptures as it appeals to them. So somebody comes along and says, "Ah, ha, I found the loophole. All you gotta do is say to your wife, 'I divorced thee 4 times, that's it.'" Jesus says, "Well, now, Moses wrote that in there because of the hardness of your heart. But now let me tell you about the intention of the law. The intention said you were meant to join together with that woman and stay with her the rest of your life. You can find some kind of legalistic scripture loophole for your infidelity. But since the beginning of time, the original purpose was, you marry somebody, you stay with somebody. That's the principle." You see what I'm saying? Now that's a revelation. He knew the intent of the law. People are trying to find proof text to do what they want to do with the law. He's got revelation. And when those dudes come to him with that woman caught in adultery, they said, "Hey, you found somebody caught in adultery, it's stoning time. It'd be, yeah, this is a good recreation for the Sabbath day. We got nothing to do. It's really hot. Let's stone this chick." That was just about their motives, except they thought maybe they'd chuck a few of Jesus along with it. None, nobody'd be the worse for wear.
And Jesus just stood there, and of course when he said, you know, let him who has no sin cast the first stone, what's he really saying? He's revealing the real intent of the law. The real intent of the law is to show every man a sinner. It's a teacher to bring us to Christ. It's not an excuse to stone bad people. If you use the law to stone bad people, you're missing the purpose of the law, which is okay, whoever hasn't sinned through the first time, because there's nobody. And that's more the spirit of the law that he saw by revelation. They just had little law gadgets and gimmicks that they'd use. Oh man, if we're to know the scriptures, we have to see by the spirit of revelation what's going on behind the scriptures. And you know, Christians speak doctrine and things. And for myself, I would say I'm still learning the revelation on some very basic things. But I remember because I read Ian Thomas when I was a young Christian. Somebody gave me some of his books. And I remember claiming Galatians 2:20 long before I ever understood what it meant. But first you learn the scriptures, and then the Lord, by His Spirit, brings you into the revelation of what it means. It's good to stir up the scriptures. It's good to read Major Ian Thomas. It's good to read Galatians 2:20 and to claim the promises and say, I know the grace of God, to be able to stomp around like Ed's buddy, what's his name, Shoemaker, or Cornmaker, what was his name? Krumacher. Yeah, go around just, you know, go ahead, somebody prove me guilty. To sense that kind of freedom, because we've been crucified with Christ. Now, you know what? A lot of saints may say the words, but I don't see too many liberated Christians going around. I can put a blue haze over 90% of Christians just by leveling a little correction at them, you know? But you have your quiet time this morning? Now they look like that little dirty kid in Peanuts with the, you know. And most Christians are going around under condemnation. They can quote Galatians 2:20 all day long. That is the spiritual revelation that we need along with the written word. And yet there's a fourth dynamic. Not only the written word, not only the Lord behind the word, not only the Holy Spirit within him, but there's a fourth dynamic that leads us to understand what scriptures mean. And that dynamic is this. To understand the eternal purpose behind the word. There is an eternal purpose and will of God. Here in Ephesians even, we find it here in verse 8 as an example. It says, well, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ Jesus. There is a moment in a gradual progress in the Christian's life where you come to understand God's eternal purpose and will. And it begins to cohere together a lot of what you thought were separate sort of doctrines and areas of Christian life, and they all begin to fall into one stream that is all in line with God's eternal purpose. What is God's eternal purpose? To make Christ head over all things, to make him King of kings and Lord of lords, and everything is working toward that very plan. Now, you don't see that as a young Christian. But the more you go along, the more you become what John calls in his first epistle, as the fathers who have known him who is from the beginning. Now, what does that mean? Now, the children, they know the forgiveness of their sins, and the young men know the word of God, it abides in them, but the fathers know him who is from the beginning. There's something of eternal purpose that's begun to grab a hold of the fathers. And so they see things in a wider scope and perspective. And when Jesus looked at the word of God, he didn't see it as isolated little patches of laws. He looked at the word of God and he saw the whole word of God from the eternal perspective of what the father's been trying to do. That's how he pulls right out of the scripture that the central understanding of the commandments is love. How does he know that? Because he knows the Father of love, and he knows the eternal purpose of love that's behind everything that's going on in the universe. And for us Christians, as we understand that eternal purpose that's behind the Word of God, it helps us understand so much of what we didn't understand before. I mean, after all, our worship, the longer we worship the Lord, the more we begin to understand that our worship is dealing with something of eternal consequence. It isn't just, well, we're gathered together today, let's please the Lord for an hour and get out of here.
Well, you know what the Lord wants? The Lord wants a real good bash. Let's get a professional group up here. Let's just sing. Turn up the volume. Jesus loves it loud. And, you know, we have a worship. Oh, Jesus loved that, you know. But you know what? When we see God's eternal purpose, that is that He's making a kingdom of peace unto God, we might find that God would rather have every one of us in some small way offering something to Him than to have six professionals up here who are singing the best. You see, when you see eternal purpose, things begin to change in your life in terms of priority. I mean, what is the essence of worship? For us to give God a good time? Is it for us to do the best bang-up job we can?
I'm sorry, you can't sing in the choir. Wayne, please be excused. We just want good men now. We need a couple more tenors. We've got too many basses and need better instruments here. We got Bill. He's doing a good job. Danny, your guitar's a little off. We want good worship here. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't want good quality, but I'm just saying this. The eternal purpose of worship is for everybody to worship. Hey, that pleases God a lot more than just somebody can come up here and pray with the these and the thous and, you know, the big words. You got to have everybody pray. Big words, small words. Everybody.
And when we see evangelism in terms of eternal purpose, it changes evangelism a little bit. It adjusts it. And worship, or the troubles and the trials that go on in our lives. It's only when we see it cast in terms of God's eternal purpose that we can say our momentary light affliction that we now go through is nothing compared with the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. If we don't see that eternal purpose in our troubles going on right now, we're going to squawk and murmur and try to get out of our problems. That's the only goal of our life. Until we see there's a purpose for everything that happens in our lives and all things work together for good. Well, anyway, we need to see these various dynamics working together in our lives if we're really to understand scriptures. We should not be as these Jews were, who loved God and loved religion, but they only had a relationship with the law. We need to be wise and understand that Christ is the center of the Word of God. He is wisdom. He is the center of the Word of God. Do you see that He's the center of the Word of God? Well, everything that God's going to do, He's going to try to bring us into that, but we need to know the Lord Jesus, we need to know the Holy Spirit, we need to know God's eternal counsels, and we need to study the Word of God, and He'll make these things real to us. Okay, now let's look at the last little interview that we have on this day of controversy. We turn to verse 41, the end of chapter 22, and let's read this last little patch. Verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Now, Jesus suddenly is going to take the offensive here. The others have been coming to Him trying to give Him a tough time. And Jesus asked them a question while they were gathered together trying to salve their wounds. He said, "Now, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?" Mr. Potter. David. There's the, you know. The son of David. Whose son is he? The Christ. The son of David. And Jesus said, "Well, now, let's see here. Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Now no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. And the multitude went, "Give me a joy." You got it. Well, I'm glad you're hanging in there with me. Now, why does Jesus suddenly take the initiative on this? In one sense, you know, we talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, that God would take the wisdom of this age and nullify it and make it of none effect by His wisdom. And so maybe this is an attempt of Jesus to let the Pharisees spend the rest of their lives chasing their tails around them in the circle by asking them a question they couldn't answer. Now, that drives Pharisees crazy. They'll study the Bible day and night. They'll still not come up with the answer. They chase their tail and chase their tail and chase their tail and get nowhere. He trapped them in their own devices, as it says in 1 Corinthians. Okay, all right, you take the scripture literally, right? Amen. All right. Then how about this?
You mean to tell me that a father calls his son Lord? Now, that's not a problem for us. In our culture, in Eastern culture, this is a major problem. You know, I go over to the Far East some. You know, it's you know that somebody has really been changed if a father ever says they're sorry to their kid. I've known some men who were really beasts to their kids, and then they got saved, and they still can't say that they did anything wrong. It's so important to the Eastern man never to say, show respect to your child like that. And to call your child Lord, well, the Pharisees didn't understand that thing. So maybe Jesus is just trying to get them to chase their tails? Well, not really, because if we go on and read the whole of chapter 23, we'll see that Jesus is preparing the way to give the most sober and somber exhortation regarding hypocrisy and the Pharisees that has ever been recorded. I am so glad that I wasn't there that day and that I wasn't a Pharisee, because chapter 23 is the hardest dosage of words that Jesus ever spoke. And he spoke it against hypocrisy. He spoke it against the Pharisees. And I think this, in one sense, was just a final preparation, one more chunk down the scale before he brought forth this scathing prophecy regarding hypocrisy. But actually, it was more than that. Jesus wanted for these people who were coming with arguments and coming with their human wisdom, Jesus wanted again to give them a redemptive hook and focus in on what was, in fact, the central issue that they should be debating about. The real issue that should be before them is not by whose authority are you doing something. The real issue that should be surrounding, giving them attention, is not national loyalties and who we pay taxes to. The central issue is not the matter of the resurrection even, nor is it a matter of which commandment is the greatest. The central issue that should be occupying their attention is this. Who is the Messiah? Would you recognize him if he were right in your midst? That's the central issue you should really be talking about. Why are you wasting your time talking about authority and commandments and national priorities? The real issue here, I just want to focus in for you folks just for a minute, is this. Who is the Messiah? Would you recognize him if he were in your midst, let's just say? I want you to focus on that. That's the significant issue of the moment. Okay. Now, in order to do that, first what he has to do is at least partially undo the reason that they're blind as to who the Messiah is. Namely, their preconceived notions. They have got the idea of the Messiah so firmly in their head as to what they're expecting that you and I know the secret, which of course they did multiple times. That is, they are standing there talking to the Messiah. They don't recognize him. There's something wrong. There's a willful blindness bought by the wisdom of man right there. So Jesus has to unplug their system to get them to look perhaps again at who the Messiah is in a new light, with a shaft of light from heaven. And so he takes his real gun and puts it on stun. He doesn't want to kill him. And he asked them their little question. All right, now, who is the Messiah? Whose son is he going to be? David, we all knew it. Hey, the Pharisees, well, they've been exonerated. They all knew the answer. Fine. Then Jesus quotes Psalm 10, and we just ought to turn to Psalm 10 for just a second to see that he's quoting verse 1. He gets a little complicated here. Now there's subtlety to debate, and there's a certain subtlety here that you just need a moment to sit and to understand. When he quotes this, they all know this verse, of course. Psalm 110, verse 1. Yeah, Psalm 1, did I say Psalm 10?
Yeah.
Sorry. Psalm 110. Sorry about that. Let him who has Psalm 151 cast the first stone. Now, here is the little subtlety here, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right. Wing, just nod, dude. Okay. Psalm 110. 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Now, here's how it's said more or less in Hebrew. It says, Adonai says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. Now, if you notice over the top of Psalm 110, it's well known, this is a Psalm of David. So David is singing this song. David is saying, Adonai says to my Adonai. Oh, wait a minute, David didn't say it that way. Oh, but the Jews now are saying it that way. What's happened? Now, hopefully you have a translation there, and you'll notice that the Lord is written differently for the two Lords in verse 1. The first Lord is all capitals. Whenever you see that in a translation, in an English translation, that means that's Jehovah, the word Jehovah. And whenever you see the Lord capitalized, capital L, and then little O-R-D, that is the Hebrew word Adonai, and that's how they make the distinction in our English translation of the difference between Jehovah and Adonai when they're used together in the same verse. Are you following me? So when the Jews would quote this, now understand, most of the regular people never read this. They just hear it. They don't read the scriptures. They don't have the scriptures. They don't have a Bible. They just hear. And so when most of the people hear the scripture, they hear this. Adonai says to my Adonai. David is saying, Adonai says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. But it actually says, Jehovah says to Adonai, sit at my right hand. In other words, here's the basic meaning of this whole thing. David is writing a song, and in this song he is saying, God, Jehovah God, is telling the Messiah to sit at my right hand. And David calls that one the Messiah there, to sit at his right hand, that one in verse 1. He's calling Adonai the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to be his son. How can he call his son Lord Adonai? Now, did you catch what's happening here? Okay, you see, they've never thought about that because they never thought of the first part being actually Jehovah. But God, he sees a vision, or however you want to say he got this song, he sees God speaking to the Messiah and saying, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then he says in verse 2, Jehovah, notice Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion. Who's the thy there? The Messiah again. The Messiah stretches forth his scepter, but it's actually Jehovah stretching forth his scepter and ruling over Zion. Now this became a very confusing concept to these people. Now, wait a minute, who's exactly is he talking about here? Who is this Messiah? Easy, son of David. Oh yeah? David called this guy Lord. How could he be a son? Boing. They start chasing their tails around. Well, he can't call him Lord. You can't call your son Lord. That can't be. Well, who is this then? You see, what Jesus basically did very simply was unplug their messianic preconceptions. He said, you need to rethink this idea of who the Messiah is. Now, of course, again, we have to refer just a moment to Judaism. But in fact, what has happened here is that Judaism has obscured the understanding of the Messiah. And how has that happened? Well, Judaism, I don't know how to say it, but when God was thrown way out there, Judaism becomes a secular religion, a religion of this lifetime. And for most of the believers of Judaism, it's whatever works here is what's right. And so their interpretation of the Messiah gradually degenerated over the years to the thought that the Messiah, based on scriptures, certain selective scriptures,
that the Messiah was going to be the political ruler of Jerusalem who would set them free from Rome. And when most Jews in the day of Jesus thought of a Messiah, they thought of a king who would be powerful, who would come to Jerusalem, who would sit on a throne and free them from Rome, and they'd live in peace like they did in the days of David. That's what they thought of as a Messiah. But this preconception of a strong political Messiah was obscuring them from seeing the possibility of what if the Messiah came in another way. As an example, what if the Messiah comes in an apocalyptic way? Like in Daniel chapter 7, coming on the clouds, and coming down in victory with a mighty army. What if the Messiah comes that way? Well, only a few doofuses in Israel were awaiting the consolation of Israel. That means the apocalyptic Messiah. There's going to come a Messiah, you're going to break through the clouds, you're going to defeat all the enemy and set up a righteous kingdom in Israel. Ah, we believe that's coming. There was, you know, Simeon and Anna and Elizabeth and John, and that's about it. You know, people weren't expecting that anymore. The religion had gotten down to the pretty practicals. Well, I mean, let's put it this way. They would give that lip service. I tell you what. Just to keep all of our bases covered, when we have the Passover, let's tip our hat about the coming Messiah. So they say, oh, we hope he comes, we hope he comes. La, la, la. But we can't wait for this political guy to come. But yeah, he's going to break through the clouds. La, la, la. You know, doctrine becomes something that's beautiful within itself. It's a nice thought, but it doesn't work on our everyday life. And so they didn't think that there'd ever be a Messiah coming on the clouds. They're looking for a political one. How about the passages in the scriptures that dealt with the suffering Messiah in Isaiah? Chuck them out. Suffering Messiah doesn't make any sense. We're looking for a political Messiah to set us free from Rome. Who's the suffering Messiah who's going to be bruised for our iniquities? We don't even understand these passages. Let's just chuck them out. The wisdom of this world always chucks out passages we can't understand. Or how about the passages in the Old Testament that predicted a universal Messiah who would come and save the Gentiles as well as the Jews?
No way.
No way, Jose. Well, Israel-centered, they believe the kingdom is basically Israel. They're looking for a Messiah politically come to Israel. We don't care if somebody sits on the throne of Rome. It's no interest of ours. And so basically what they've done is they just keep the flavor of ice cream they want. A political Messiah to make them better off. And forget about a universal Messiah to help the Gentiles. The Lord helps them who helps themselves. And forget about a suffering Messiah. We don't need a Messiah to suffer for us. We didn't do anything wrong. Oh, a Messiah breaking through the clouds. Oh, all that hocus pocus stuff. Come on, come on. Let's get real. I'll be satisfied with a good, strong king. That's good enough for me. So most of them think. And so Judaism became so secularized that they weren't looking for this Messiah to come. And the fact, the tragic fact was, he's standing right in the middle of them. But Jesus comes home in these interviews with the real wisdom of God. Because in the end, what Jesus is really saying is, this is the central issue of Israel. The central issue of Israel is the Messiah and understanding the Messiah. And you're so far from understanding the Messiah that the Messiah even can stand in your midst and you don't ask him to come. You're so blind. When he doesn't come your way, even though they cheered Jesus coming down the Mount of Olives hoping he'd be the political king, when he got into Jerusalem, he went the wrong way. He didn't go into the palace and knock off Pontius Pilate. He went into the temple and cleared it out. They said, oh no, another long way Corrigan. Did the wrong thing. We want a political Messiah. Not, oh man, what's he doing now? Now he stirred up the bee's nest. And they were disappointed. And they couldn't see this was the central issue of Israel. And so Jesus is trying to at least poke them, prod them, help them to see that perhaps their view of the Messiah needs to be changed. Now, brothers, I just want to leave you with this. The central issue of our Christian life is, do you perceive Jesus standing in the midst? Not a question of authority or church life.
not a question of your interpretation of Scripture or the commandments to live by, but this is our only hope, that Jesus stands in the midst. And even for us as Christians, our preconceived notions of how we expect Him to come often obscure the fact that He in fact is right here. When a church no longer recognizes Him and He's standing on the outside knocking, there's something severely wrong. But it started way back when an individual Christian didn't recognize the presence of Jesus, and Jesus stood outside the individual's heart, knocking to get in. And when Jesus brings all of this down, in the wisdom of God, He says, this is the central issue of our Christian life. If we don't know the presence of Jesus coming to us, then we're missing the whole essence of our religion. But Jesus often comes as a different sort of Messiah, cloaked in a different way than we're expecting. And that's a problem for us. Each one of us have our own sort of predisposition about the way we want Him to come. Some of us want Him to come full with grace and just pour out His grace upon us. And He's calling us to obedience. Or we want to come to Him as the priest upon that throne of grace, and He is standing in the midst of the lampstands as the priest, inspecting our life. You see, if we have a notion of how we want Him to come, I just say this because I am the same way. If I open the Word of God and I'm not careful, I might expect to want to hear Jesus in a certain way. And He may be speaking to me in another way. A brother or sister will come to me and offer me some sort of correction or encouragement, but I was looking for something else and didn't realize it was an angel of God with a message for me. Jesus may come to you, maybe this weekend. He's trying to knock on your door somehow, but you've got a whole different idea of your format, what you want to get out of Jesus, what's important to you to know about Jesus. And if He comes to you in another fashion, will you recognize Him? You want love and He comes as truth, are you ready to receive Him? Well, how about this? Strange to say, if you expect Jesus to come and punish you and all He does is come and say, I understand you. If some people who are absolutely frustrated Christians because you want to serve Jesus so bad, and Jesus comes and He wants to just speak your name. You remember that story? But we're too busy serving, and we don't hear Him saying, Mary, I want relationship. You're so hung up, you want to serve me better. I want relationship. I will get to the service. Jesus comes and sneaks in on us. I tell you, He comes in different ways. We come and maybe you knock on His door asking Him a question, and He's asking you a question. But you're too busy asking Him a question to listen to His question. His question's redemptive. It's got wisdom in it. It'll lead you to God. Your question may just be flailing in the wind. But do you know Jesus is closer than you presently realize? This is one of the great moments in our Christian life areas, isn't it? It's like when the veil goes back and we see that Jesus is there all along. So often we're straining under problems and situations. We just think He's gotten so far away from us. How did I lose contact with Jesus? How did I lose my way? And actually He's right there. But you see, as long as we're striving to succeed, sometimes we don't see that first He's trying to make us a fool, so that we can become wise. I really love to see brothers with a heart for the Lord, and especially those who are serving the Lord, because I know what happens to them. A brother who has a heart to serve the Lord in the early days of his ministry will usually serve out of the wisdom of man. And God takes the early ministry of somebody with a real heart for God and makes a fool out of them. But through that process, they begin to find the wisdom of God. The priorities get adjusted, and slowly but surely that anointing comes on a person's ministry. That's the reward of a fool. So you praise God when you see somebody has a desire to serve, and every time they try to succeed, they look like a fool. If you hear God calling them to sing, they get up, they forget the words, they go flat, the tape gets stuck.
I'll never do it again. They start to teach. We had a brother a few weeks ago back home and on fellowship, and he got up to teach and he lost his way through it. He said, I'll never do it again. You know, and he was sharing some good things. But he was made to look like a fool. It's hard to swallow that. Got big proud egos. And Jesus is going to have to come find him and call him by name again. He thinks he missed his call, you know. He's sure he's not a teacher now. So he's going to have to wait a little while, and Jesus is going to be there closer than he knows. Well, like old brother Lockridge says, do you know him? All those ways he comes to you, do you know him? Maybe you're striving because you want him in another way than he's willing to come. Do you know him? Do you trust him? Do you give your life to him? Just the way the situation is now, we have got to get to the place where we stop looking for some circumstantial change that will enable us to serve him. He's saying now. And Jesus is as close as our heart and as close as our faith. Do you know him now? As he's coming to you now, he's here for us. Let's take hold of him and talk to him, fellowship with him. In Jesus' name. Lord, we thank you that you bring us ultimately to the source of wisdom, even yourself.